Okay, so let me begin with a review of what we did last week and kind of set the stage for what we're going to be doing today. Last week, we were looking at sort of just big picture biblical sort of witness to Christ, and we noticed that the first promise of Christ to come that we encounter in Scripture is Genesis 3:15. And we looked at some of the dynamics that relate to that passage, the context of it, and what we learn about the promised Savior who is to come. And then we saw a little bit, we just kind of scratched the surface of how that promise is understood and worked out as you and elaborated as you go forward in Scripture. And then when we arrive all the way to Christ, what we see as a son born of a woman who will enter into combat with the tempter and defeat the tempter, we find is none other than Yahweh come to visit his people and save them from their sins, the Word made flesh, the Son of God incarnate. And the image here, and I don't think I raised this last time, but it's a useful one, is brought to us, or an image that I want to give you, comes from B.B. Warfield. And he talked about a room that was dimly lit, and how when you begin in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, 3, and so forth, you're in a room that includes all of the furnishings, everything that's going to be in that room, everything that's in the universe, everything in creation, everything in the world is sort of already present in that room in terms of what is being revealed, what is there, but we don't have much light to see by. And then as you're in that room, that is, as you're reading through Scripture and as God continues to elaborate on his revelation, it's not as though new things are being added so much as that the light is slowly rising in the room. And as it does, you think about being in a dark room, maybe you wake up in a room you're unfamiliar with at night, and you're staying in somebody else's house and so forth, and you can't make out exactly what's going on around you. You kind of have the impression there's a big piece of furniture over here that I need to avoid if you're trying to get out of the room, and maybe there's a closet or something over here, or maybe there's two doors and you're not sure which one's the closet and which one's the hallway or whatever it might be. And but as the sun starts to rise and light starts to come in the window and so forth, you start to be able to make everything out. And soon you can tell, oh, that is a dresser, or that's obviously the closet. This is, and you begin to be able, and then eventually you say, oh, and look at the quilt and the pattern on the quilt and look at the floor, and you begin to make it out in detail. And that's like we have in Scripture, especially as we think about things like the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation, that it's there from the beginning. We already see in Genesis 1 that we have the Father who is creating all things by means of the Word, and the Word is present and nothing is created except through the Word, and we have the Spirit already attending, but what we don't really have is a full understanding of the triune nature of our God. And we see in Genesis 3:15 that there's a promise of a son who's going to be born of a woman who's going to accomplish our deliverance somehow. But there's a whole lot more about that son. I mean, it's there. It is what it is. But there's a lot of light that we are going to receive as the sun rises through Scripture about the identity of that son, about how that son is going to defeat the devil and deliver us from our sin and from death, how he's going to overcome all of his enemies and make them a footstool beneath his feet, and how all this is going to go down. And that's what it takes. And then when we get, as we go through Scripture and we come to that more light, then we can read back to the beginning with that greater light, and we see, you know what, it was there all along. Everything that was revealed early was revealed in just such a way that it is perfectly aligns with what is revealed later, because it is the same truth, the same reality. We're just seeing it with more light. So I wanted to give you that as you think about Scripture and the progress of revelation as it relates to God and to Christ himself, as we're thinking about Scripture and so forth. So that's kind of what we did last time. We sort of walked through a little bit. Today I want to go back and I want to say, okay, now Scripture says some things. It presents Christ to us in a certain kind of way. And I want to give us a framework for understanding this, and I want to do it from the perspective of covenant. I think that's one of the most useful perspectives to bring light, increased light, as it were, onto what we have in front of us in Scripture. Let me open with a reading from Philippians 2. We are slowly filling up a little bit more here. Let me read. Begin with a reading from Philippians 2. Hello? I guess I turned away, maybe? I didn't think I did. All right. So let me begin with a reading from Philippians 2. I'm going to begin with verse 1, because I want you to see the context of this passage about Jesus Christ. So the heart of the passage is 2, 5 through 10. This is a profound presentation of Christology, of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And yet I want us to see how is it that Paul gets there? And he gets there simply because he's urging the church to humility. Humility as vital to effective love, to Christ-like love. And so just watch this, how he says, hey, you guys need to love one another. And then see where Paul goes with that. So let me begin with verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now here's the mind of Christ, that he's calling us to embody, that we might be able to have the humility that enables us to love as Christ has loved us, as our God has loved us in Christ. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, and then he just goes right back to the very practical, concrete instructions. So you can see how everything flows out of the gospel and how the gospel is always right there and how the gospel is this good news about Jesus Christ and how Paul, it's just constantly on his mind and the perspective from which he is doing everything in his ministry and his writings and so forth. Let me open us in prayer and then we're going to look at this passage. I'm going to bring a few other passages in to kind of build out the picture that I want us to see Christ in covenant perspective. So that's what we're up to today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for this Sunday school hour that we have, or 50 minutes that we have together, and for this space and opportunity to look at these things. But we thank you even more so for your word, which makes Christ known to us, without which we would not know Christ as we do, and we would not have the confidence that we do in the things that we have heard and that have been proclaimed to us. But you have given us these things in this written form, by your own Spirit, through those who have been used by you and called by you and equipped by you to write these things. And you have attended this word so that it is just what you want to be said to your church for this age. We pray that you would give us minds to see it, ears to hear, and hearts to receive and to believe and to trust all that has been made known to us. Give us clarity. And give us that kind of allegiance that lives for you, that seeks you, that loves you with an all-embracing love, and that leaves no room for any competitors, any idols, even as has been and will be preached again to us this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, Philippians 2. What's going on here? Just look at it with me. If you have it, pull it up on your phone or open your Bible, whatever form you have the Word of God with you. Let's look at it for a moment. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now here is the mind of your God for you in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm going to come back and ask a couple questions about that in just a minute, because that's a key to where I want to go today. But I want to get in view the rest of the passage first. What did he do? Instead of trying to grasp equality with God, what did Christ do instead? He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. So he humbles himself. He denies himself the prerogatives and privileges that are due to him as the eternal Son of God, and takes on the form of a human and a servant among servants, that he might serve humans. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. So what did that service sort of require of him? The service that he voluntarily took up, this is Christ himself, the Son of God himself, voluntarily doing these things, or else it would not be an example to us that we should imitate. It is his own free, voluntary work that he has agreed to become human, and in becoming human to humble himself and take on the form of a servant among servants. And what does that service that he has agreed to, what is it going to require of him? What is it to what end? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The author of Hebrews says, well, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And speaking of temptation and sin. But Jesus did. He became obedient to the point of death. Let's think about that for just a second. Adam and Eve in Eden, when they obeyed, what was the end of their obedience? Or would have been the end of their obedience if they'd persisted in it. Life, communion with God, continuing enjoyment of the bounty of the garden, continuing liberty to eat from any tree of the garden they want, the reward of the good work that God had assigned to them of tending the garden and being fruitful and multiplying and having and raising children. The ability to enjoy an expanding garden as they raised up children and had more workers and began to spread out and fill the earth as God was calling them to, and thereby enlarging the garden, and constant communion with God, all of it ordered to his glory, all of it in rich, unfractured relationships with God, with one another, between them and their children, between humans and the rest of creation. So every step of obedience that God was calling Adam and Eve to was taking place initially in the context of the abundance of the garden. And it was to have even greater abundance and to enjoy an even greater fullness. Now let's come to Christ, the second Adam, or the last Adam, if you will. And the obedience that he has voluntarily entered into and agreed to fulfill. Let's go to where he enters into that mortal combat with the tempter, and we see it vividly put in front of us in the Gospels, in the temptations. Where's that happening? In the anti-Eden of the Judean wilderness. Right? It's taking place under the conditions of the curse. That portion of the earth that maybe in some sense most vividly displays it, where it's not going to yield its bounty in support of humanity's life and existence and thriving. It's a place without bread, a place without water. It's a place where he himself is undergoing hunger and thirst. It's a place without shelter. It's a place where the sun scorches by day and it's cold at night. In other words, he's in the anti-Eden, right? You see that? And lo and behold, there's the tempter. He was in Eden. He's out here in the Judean wilderness. And it's clear that he's being tempted 40 days and 40 nights, but we have the three temptations that seem to come at the end of that time of trial, the ordeal that Christ is going through out in the wilderness. And we know those three temptations. And the question is, what does every act or step of obedience in Jesus' life, what is it ordered to? And it's just the opposite of Adam and Eve in some sense, isn't it? Because every time he obeys, every time he holds fast to the word of God, and as a human, in his human humiliation, if you will, he submits himself and he to the law and obeys the law. And every time that he's obedient, he's taking a step to the cross. So that it's not a step towards, oh, this is getting better and better and richer and fuller, and I'm continuing to enjoy. It's a, I'm in the wilderness, I'm in the spiritual waste of this world, and I'm in, literally in a waste at the time. By the way, there's another little interesting thing to keep in mind here. Do you remember the Day of Atonement? And how there were two animals, sacrificial victims? And one was brought forward, and the sins of the people were symbolically placed on that one. And do you remember what happens? There's one, and then there's a second. And the first one is taken and driven into the Judean wilderness, out into the wastes as the scapegoat. And taken out, and not only just driven to the edge, but or carried out to the edge, but then driven out further so that it might never return or be seen again. And that's a symbol, symbolically representing how Christ is taking our sin from us, but who's thrust out. In Mark says that the Spirit thrust him out into the Judean wilderness as the scapegoat was driven out. So Christ has been driven out here. And what is he doing out here? He's doing that necessary battle with the tempter that allows him to become the deliverer of his people. And a kind of scapegoat, as it were. But he has to do so by winning the victory over the tempter. And he has to do that through faith, holding fast to the promises of God. Because he has to do it as a man, or it's not going to be on behalf of men. And so he does it by the very same, he overcomes temptation by the very same resources that we must overcome temptation, because he must do it as a man or it's not actually accomplishing our redemption. And so you see him holding fast to Scripture, citing it and holding it by faith and rebuking Satan, resisting the temptation. And he overcomes, and he overcomes, and he overcomes. And what is his victory? Well, he's gone from being the scapegoat to being the one who gets slaughtered. So that his blood might be sprinkled, so that he might make a complete and final satisfaction for our sin of the justice of God. And so, every act of obedience in Christ's life was another step straight to the cross. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he refuses to be diverted. Satan offers him a way to make an end run. I'll give you all the glory of the kingdoms of the world right now, without a cross, without any business of that business, that unpleasant business. Just bend your knee, just confess me, it's done. It's mine, I give it to whoever I want. When Christ is rejecting that, he's committing himself to the way of the cross. It's not just in the garden where he prays as he's sweating, as it were, drops of blood and agony over the prospect of the cross. The cross is the prospect before Christ throughout his life. And even here in the wilderness, when he's offered an end run, a way to, I mean, think about all the good things Jesus could do if he was king of the world. But there's only one way that he can do that. That accomplishes the salvation of his people. And that's what he's committed to. And every step of obedience was a step to the cross and to his own crucifixion on our behalf. Okay, so That's the weight. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, just let the weight of the therefore sink in for you. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. Now, here we've got to remember, we have the eternal Son of God who has taken on a human nature in the incarnation. His humanity is new at the time of the conception that takes place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Prior to that, he's not human. Prior to that, he's not the God-man. At the time of the incarnation, he takes on the divine, the eternally and divine Son of God takes on a human nature and becomes the God-man. Now there's something new that's happening that's never happened before, because we have not only a union of divine and human nature in the person of the Son, but now as he is obedient, we have a man who is being obedient. God has always been perfectly righteous, holy, without blemish, without spot. God did not need to become human in order to show everybody that he was righteous or to accomplish anything in terms of righteousness. What was needed was a man who would be righteous, who would satisfy on behalf of other men the requirements that man owes to God. He has become a man to do that. And so he fulfills the righteous requirement of the law as a man on behalf of other men. And in doing so, well, we'll talk about how this works out. We're moving there. We're getting there. It's to our benefit, right? And so we have a man who is actually becoming the righteous one that Adam failed to be and that we have all failed to be. And now we have a man who, having fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and not only that, but has fulfilled all the things that the Father had appointed for this man, the eternal Son of God, become man, to accomplish in order to save his people from their sins. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. As the eternal Son of God, he already is God in himself. But now we have a man who is exalted to the right hand of majesty on high and given a seat, a throne at his right hand where he begins to reign, and where all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, the God-man. So that now that authority is not just being exercised by the triune creator and the sovereign of all things. It's also being exercised. It's been given to the one who is incarnate, to the one who is fully and completely human like us. And now, you too shall reign. Because a man has been exalted to the right hand of majesty on high and has been given all authority in heaven and earth, you shall sit with him. And you shall reign with him. And you shall be glorified with the glory that Jesus of Nazareth now has. You and I will never become God, but we shall become like Christ, even as he became like us, made perfect forever, glorified, risen with glorified bodies, sitting with him on thrones that are established. And Paul even says, sitting in judgment of angels. And he says that like, don't you know you're going to sit in judgment of angels? Which I didn't until he just said that, right? Like that. It's like, I never had even imagined such a thing. But because it's already true in Christ, and he is doing all of this as a man on our behalf, on behalf of his people, so it shall be something that we all participate in him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, there's a lot more that we could say there. But I want to go back to that idea that I was developing just a minute ago, and that is, Paul is not mentioning Adam by name, but he has Adam in mind. And Eve. Because who counted equality with God a thing to be grasped? Well, apparently Satan did. And then Satan uses that same sort of, what is it? Sinfully disordered desire, and fashions out of that a temptation for Eve. Do you remember how the temptation goes down in Eden? God comes and says, or not God, sorry. God says, I've given you liberty to eat from any tree of the garden you want. There's a wide diversity of things to delight yourself in that's all ordered to your good. Have at it. It's yours. Enjoy. Just don't eat from this one over here. If you eat from that, you're going to die. And then the serpent comes and says, well, has God said that you can't eat from any of these trees? And Eve says, oh, no, we can eat from any of them, just not this one. And then he suggests what? He essentially implies that God is holding out on them something that's good and desirable. God knows that if you eat that, you're going to become like him. And if there's anyone who has a life better than you, I mean, there might not be anybody else in all of existence who has a life better than Adam and Eve. But if there's anybody that's better than Adam and Eve and has a life that's more to be desired, you might say, it's him. I mean, he's God. And he's holding out on you. He doesn't really want you. Now, this doesn't come up. I'm elaborating, right? I'm just, you know, how does this play, right? Yeah, you're created in his image, are you? It's funny he doesn't want you to be like him just like that. Why would he, if you're created in his image, if he really wants all this for you, why would he be holding out on you? He doesn't want you to have this, because if you have this, you're going to become equality with God, a thing to be grasped. Do you see it? Go ahead, and you'll be like God. Now, what's really fascinating here is that after Eve eats it and Adam follows her in it, God says, now they've become like one of us. There's a sense in which Satan wasn't lying, and yet he was lying at the same time. He was twisting the truth so that altogether it amounts to a lie. And then he lies directly too. You're not die. But anyway, but he twists the truth in order to get them to do the opposite of what they should. By the way, that's how he comes to Jesus too in the wilderness. He comes quoting scripture, but twisting it to get Jesus to disobey or to put his father to the test. Satan knows the word of God. He's smart, he's bright, smarter than we are, brighter than we are, more subtle and crafty than we are. And he knows the word of God, and he's not afraid to use it in his twisted schemes. So he comes, and he comes to Adam and Eve, and he suggests to them, God might be kind of sufficient for you in some sense, but he's not giving you the whole goods, all the goods that are desirable to be had. He's holding something out. Go ahead, eat it, and you'll become like God. Here is Jesus Christ in the wilderness, who, though he is in the very form of God, does not count equality. What's his condition? He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's dirty. He probably stinks. Hasn't had a shower, right? His not had a good place to sleep. There's barrenness around him. And the Judean wilderness in its extremities is extremely barren, right? It's not, there are pockets of it where there's springs and so forth, oases. There's pockets of it that would have a bit of a bloom like our Southwest would, but there's parts of it that are just stone barren, essentially. And so it's very barren. And that's right. And though he's in the form of God, and in those conditions, he does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but denies himself, submits, humbles himself to carrying himself as a man, doesn't pull divine power out of his back pocket, as it were, in order to get himself out of an unpleasant situation or demand or insist on his rights as the eternal Son of God, who doesn't deserve any of this and Satan has no claim on him, but rather humbles himself and accepts it and submits to it and endures it faithfully. He does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And here's Jesus fulfilling Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve came, were created, and were in the garden, and they counted equality with God a thing to be grasped, and they tried for it. And in doing so, they became the opposite of godly, right? They became so unlike God. They became a little bit like God in a sense that now they have a grasp of good and evil. And yet in themselves, they became the opposite of the way that they were created to be like God, because they became sinners in rebellion against him. They became like the one they obeyed, the father of lies, who's been sinning from the beginning, John says. So they became the opposite of the way that God created them to be godly, to be like God, by striving and trying to become like God in this other way. And they brought great ruin upon themselves. Jesus comes undoing what Adam did and fulfilling what Adam failed to fulfill, right? So let's think about that just a little bit more and how this goes down. Let me invite you to turn to Galatians 4 for just a moment. Here's another line that just drops in the middle of a discussion. It's a discussion about how do we sort out what it means to be under the law. Now we're under grace. How does that hold together? What are we doing with all of this? I'm not going to get into all that. It's great and rich material, but we can't build that whole context up. But right in the middle of it, in verse 4 of chapter 4, Paul just drops this in. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Now you should hear Genesis 3:15 reflected in that. The woman will have a son, right? Who will rise up and overcome the tempter and deliver you from your sin. Okay, so born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And it goes on then about our sonship and our standing as those who've been adopted in Christ. But notice what it says here. When the fullness of time had come, the incarnation occurred. The earth carried on for a long time before we arrive at the incarnation. But God was working a purpose. And this was not just an arbitrary moment in time that Christ becomes incarnate, that the Son of God becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ. It was in a kind of fullness of time. It was when it was appropriate, when a certain stage of maturity of some sort had been achieved, because that's the image he's using here, going from being a child to being an adult in this context. And when the fullness of time had come, when it was time for The image in the background here is when you go from your minority to your majority, when you go and you now stand and can legally represent yourself and you can enter into the full rights and privileges of being sort of a legal adult, as we might say, and so forth. That's kind of the image. When the right time had come, that fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, let me just unpack that law part of this for just a moment. What does it mean to be born under the law? Well, Adam and Eve were under the law. The way that they were to continue to enjoy the bounty that they were already enjoying, and that way would enjoy even greater fullness of that, was through works of righteousness. They were bound to the law. And you can see that very clearly. I mean, there's one really obvious command that they were bound by. Don't eat from that tree. But that was not the only sort of law that was binding them. Any sin against God would have disqualified them from being able to enjoy all the things that God had offered them in their original state. And so their situation was that they were under the terms of the law and must fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in order to enjoy all the blessings that were set before them. They already had some enjoyment of those things, but there was even greater yet to come. And what they failed to do was persevere in righteousness unto the fulfillment of the law in order to inherit all the blessings that were set before them. So what does Christ do? Oh, let me stop before I... Well, yeah, let me add a piece to this before I go to Christ. What happens to lawbreakers? Well, what is sin but lawlessness, lawbreaking? Right? That's principle that Paul lays down. And so sin is lawlessness. John lays this down as well. And so sin is lawlessness. And so what is sin but to be somebody who is under the law but does not act according to the law? And so Adam and Eve had the obligation to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Adam was doing so as a representative of his household, which is the whole of the human family. And he was the one who was sort of legally representing us in this arrangement and had the obligation on behalf of his family to fulfill the terms of the law. He did not. And what are the consequences of that? Well, God had already made that clear, didn't he? In the day that you do this, that you transgress, you will die. So what's set before Adam and Eve in Eden? Life, and all that that life represents in the fullness of the enjoyment of God. And then there's a tree that represents that to them, that belongs to the trees that they are free to take from and to delight in. And then there's death. Life and death. And that also is represented in a tree. The tree that is forbidden, that God says, don't eat from that one, or you will die. And is exactly the one they ate from. And so what is the consequence? They not only subjected themselves to the penalty of death, they not only brought themselves under the condemnation of the law to death, but Adam did so representing all his family, all of us in him. So that death not only was brought down upon his own head, but was brought down upon his family and upon us all. We are all, apart from Christ, under the law, and thus under the condemnation of the law of death. So what does Christ do? The eternal Son of God takes on human form and puts himself under the law. Here is the lawgiver now setting himself under the law. And then what does he do when he submits himself, when he humbles himself and puts himself under the terms of the law, life and death terms, on condition of perfect obedience? He goes on and perfectly obeys it. He fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. And what is the promise to the one who does? Life everlasting. Life in its fullness, in its abundance, in eternal communion with the triune God. Life in all that it could possibly be. Forever. And that's how he saves us. and how he saves us from the condemnation that we brought down upon ourselves when we rebelled against God in Adam in Eden. Does that make sense? Following me? Tracking with me? Now, what do we have then? Let me go to Romans 5. I got 9 minutes to do this. Okay, let's go to Romans 5 real quick here, because I want you to see how this kind of perspective enriches our understanding of Scripture. Hopefully you've been seeing that already. But let me go to Romans 5, and I'm going to pick up with verse 12. And I'm going to walk through this and comment as I do in order to bring to light the theology, this covenant theology that I haven't even used the term covenant very much, but that's what I've been doing. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, which man did sin come into the world through? Adam, right? And death through sin. Well, there it is. Sin came into the world through Adam, and what adheres to that? Death, the condemnation unto death. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, now there's a little bit of a, wait a minute, what? And then he unpacks that for us a little bit. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Now he's saying before the law was given at Mount Sinai, there was already sin in the world. Right? That's the point. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, what do you do with that? Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, so the Ten Commandments are first given on tablets of stone at Sinai, and yet God was already holding people accountable for their sin before they even got there. And that's obvious all the way through Genesis and the early chapters of Exodus, Exodus 1 through 19. God is counting sin against people, forgiving people of sin, counting people who believe as righteous, but not apart from faith. All these things are happening, and he's holding the whole world. He's not only holding Abraham, but Abimelech also accountable for his sin. And Abimelech, if you remember the story, is held responsible for the possibility of committing adultery by taking Sarah into his harem. And God comes to him and says, you've taken another man's wife, you're a dead man. The law unto death. And Abimelech, who's no kind of believer, well, he doesn't have the law or anything like this, right? Abimelech, like he understands if he does that, he deserves to die. And he protests, who have I taken? I didn't know she was married, or I wouldn't have done it. Showing the work of the law written on his own heart. And God says, yeah, I know you didn't know. And that's why you're not already dead. Now restore her quickly, or you're a dead man in the morning. He's holding the whole world accountable for their sin. Now there's a lot going on there too, but that at least is going on there. So back to the passage here. So for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So what's going on here? Well, just because the law wasn't given on tablets of stone doesn't mean there wasn't a law that all people were bound by. And not only that, but Adam did have a command, and he transgressed it explicitly. And so sin reigned. Sin was in the world, and God was holding people accountable for their sin. The work of the law was written on their heart. They knew better than the things that they were doing. Adam had an explicit command that he transgressed. Condemnation has come down upon all. Well, let's go forward. Even though over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And who is the one who was to come but Christ? Now, verse 15, but the free gift, and we're talking here about the free gift of righteousness, of perfect, spotless, law-fulfilling righteousness, right, in Christ. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more having the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So what he's saying is that there's some kind of parallel between Adam and Jesus. In one sense, they're just like each other. In another sense, they're the opposites. So what is this likeness consist in? Adam was representing all those who were in Adam, the whole of humanity, in his sin and transgression before God. And by sinning, he brought down the consequences of that sin upon us all, so that we are all under the condemnation of the law unto death. But now Christ, in Christ, he has acted like Adam for all those who are in him. And whoever is in him, he has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on their behalf. So we continue, verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more were those who received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life of all men, for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a parallel here between Adam and Jesus. They're both acting in some capacity, a legal capacity, where their acts represent all those who they are representing. Now, this happens all the time in our context. A father will represent his household in legal matters. And though the consequences of what he does it will entail upon his children legally in their minority, and so he has the right to sign off legally for things that relate to them. He has a stewardship related to that. This is not an uncommon sort of thing. It's just that we don't often think of it on this sort of grand scale, perhaps. But Adam was exactly that, our first father, head of the human household, who was representing all of us in what he was doing. And what he did was transgress and bring death upon himself and all his posterity. But here's the thing that Paul is saying. Jesus Christ came, and he was not like just us. He was like a second Adam. In fact, Adam was a type of him. And so that when he came representing a people, so that his actions are on behalf of all those that he was representing, so that when he fulfills the righteous requirement of the law, it is on behalf of those that he was representing, those who are in him. And so we have in Adam and we have in Christ. And here's what we have. In Adam, we are under the law and subject to its condemnation. In Christ, we are under grace and the heirs of eternal life. Do you see that? And then the question is, how do those two things relate to each other? And here's the teaser that we'll unpack later in this course. It happens because Jesus submits himself to the law and puts himself in Adam's place. And then fulfills the righteous requirement under what we call the covenant of works, under the law, and thereby merits for himself and all those he represents the blessings of that covenant, life everlasting. But he does so representing a people that the Father has given to the Son to be redeemed by the Son, which the Bible elsewhere refers to as the elect. Jesus actually says, the Father has given me a people, and I'm not going to lose a single one of them. And this happened from before the foundation of the world, that a people was given to the Son and that he volunteered to come and to fulfill this mission on their behalf. We'll see this when we get there. But what he does is he submits himself to the terms of the covenant of works, representing another people who then are brought under the terms of the covenant of grace. so that the righteousness that he offers that fulfills and satisfies the covenant of the, what does he do? He fulfills the positive requirements of the covenant of works by fulfilling all of the righteousness requirement of the law. But then he also submits himself to the curse, to the penalty, to the condemnation that the covenant of works, the death. And so he fulfills it positively, but then he takes negatively all of the of its condemnation upon himself. And in thereby doing, he has satisfied the covenant of works in its entirety. But he's done so representing another people, so that his righteousness is to their benefit, is credited to them. And those are the ones that the Father has given him from before the foundation of the world to be redeemed by him in time, that he came under the law, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we might become righteous and heirs of eternal life in him. So we'll look more about how those two things, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, intersect to help us understand the whole work and life of Christ when we come back, maybe in 2 weeks. I'm not going to be here next week, but we're going to have somebody else here. So do come, and they're going to teach on the theme. Okay? All right. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the extreme humiliation that he has endured on our behalf. Not only taking upon himself our creaturely, finite, lowly human form, becoming a man, taking upon himself a body of dust and a finite soul, but having become man, he submitted himself to the righteous requirement of the law, and then even to its penalty in death. He was obedient all the way, and he was obedient for us, so that now that perfect, spotless, full, and complete obedience, that obedience unto crucifixion, might be imputed, might be credited, might be given as a free gift to all who believe, who are in him. We do pray that you'd help us to hold fast to the sufficiency of Christ for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.